Everyone here to worship. It's always such a wonderful privilege. We just commemorated the Lord's death, and certain images came into our minds as we tried to focus on that. Such a horrible death, and yet to us it's such a wonderful death. And we're so grateful for all that God has done and is doing and will do. And all of His providence, as the Scriptures teach, really revolves around the welfare of His children, around His family. And I'm in that household. I'm in the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. I'm a part of that family, Matthew 12:46 through 50. So it's a great thing to be able to come together to worship God. As the diagram on the board shows, I want to speak with regard to repentance today. On one side, we have God. On the other side, we have man. And the arrows represent the things that both of us bring to the event. On the left, there are things that the Scripture says that you can summarize in a way. And God does this in order to bring about repentance. And on the other side, where we are, the Scriptures talk about what we bring. What are we in this for? What's on our minds, and what must we do in order to do what repentance entails? Repentance is not a very familiar or favored concept in our culture. Now, a lot of people who don't know much about Scripture at all still want somebody to love them. And they'll talk about love, and most religious people in America still talk about love. And some of them will talk about faith. But you don't hear too much said about repentance. In 1922, when N.B. Hardiman preached his first series of tabernacle sermons in Nashville, Tennessee, one of those lessons was on repentance. And he said it's one of the hardest things to get men and women to do. And he said at that time in our culture it was relatively easy for a man to come to faith. It's not as easy today with more confusion than we've ever had. But in his time, and I understand that because I grew up at the end of his time, and it was a different world. And if you could convince somebody what the Bible said in order to be saved, most people, in my experience, they would submit. It's not like that now. It's not anywhere like that now in our culture. So it's hard. It was easier then to bring a man to faith. It's harder now. But it's still difficult because this entails the will of a person. Now, there are two words that you need to get clear on in order for this sermon to be clear and to make sense. And if the translators had been consistent, we wouldn't be in the fog we sometimes are about these two words. The first word is metanoia, and it's the word or form of it that Peter used in Acts 2:38. Jesus used it in Luke 13:3. I tell you no, but except a man repent, metanoia. Ye shall in all like manner perish. And it means a change of mode or of thought and feeling. Mode of thought and feeling. Repentance. Practical reformation. Reversal of the past. That's the definition of the word in the one lexicon that I consult. But the other word, Matthew 27:3, it said that Judas repented himself. You know, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver, cast them down, and the text says he repented himself, which could lead to some confusion, because if they had just put it in another English word, it would have been helpful. Because it is another word. It's not the word that Jesus used. It's not the word that Peter used. But it is what captured what came to characterize Judas after his betrayal. This is the word metamelami, and here's the definition. To change one's judgment. on past points of conduct to change one's mind and purpose, as in Hebrews 7:21. And you could translate it repent, but it tends toward confusion. And here's the word that we're going to use, because this gives clarity to it. Regret. Regret. Now, isn't that something? Now, this is a word, Matthew 21, that Jesus himself uses when he talks about the boy that didn't do his father's will, and then later he repented himself. But Jesus picks up and uses this word. That is, he regretted what he formerly said to his daddy. He had regretted his former conduct. So it's not that metanoia doesn't entail regret. It does. But you can have the regret that Judas had without ever having metanoia. So that's enormously important. There's a lot of regret in the world. Sin is everywhere. And plenty of people, even who don't believe in immortality and eternity and God and accountability, still have suffered, and a lot of people still regret things they've done. Not necessarily with a view toward God and straightening up. Some of them may straighten up because they've finally seen that those kinds of sins are really hurtful. Yeah, I used to drink myself silly, but you know, I lost a lot of friends over that. I lost a wife over that. And so it's not that they have any great regard for truth or righteousness or God. It's just that they've sinned, that there's a sense in which sin doesn't pay in this world. In some senses, it seems to them to pay. Interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, both words are used in that one little passage, where Paul says that godly sorrow worketh repentance, metanoia. And it's a repentance that needeth no metamelami. Needs no regret. A man that repents toward God out of godly sorrow, and that's what metamelami entails. He has no need ever to say, I regret that. I regret that. It doesn't require regret. And anybody that's thinking straight, even though there have been people that have left the church, a man that's thinking straight never regrets his repentance toward God. You'd have to be thinking in such a twisted way to ever say, I'm sorry I ever became a Christian. I'm sorry I ever did right. I'm sorry I ever lived right. You'd have to be a pretty sorry person to come to those kinds of statements. So, repentance entails regret, but regret alone is not repentance. Now, let's begin thinking about what God brings to repentance, to human repentance. We're not talking about passages that say accommodatively, it repenteth me that I've made man. Or, you know, God says in Jeremiah he's going to do certain so and so, but if a man changes his way, then he'll repent. We're not talking about biblical accommodation. We're not talking about that. What God brings to get a man to repent, what a man brings to bring himself to repentance. First of all, in Romans 2 and verse 4, as Paul particularly in this context has in mind the Jews could really say, oh yeah, the Gentiles need to repent. Those pagan people, those immoral people, yeah, they need to straighten up and do a lot better. But Paul addressing the Jewish community, do you think you're going to get away with doing the same things of which you condemn them, or for which you condemn them? Don't you understand that the goodness of God, there's point number one. Under point number one, what God brings, what does God bring? His goodness. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Brethren, I can't serve a God that's not good. Christianity absolutely is a contradiction if God is not good. It's irrational and it makes no sense. You might as well quit thinking about spiritual things. But if it does make sense, and it does, and if God exists, and he does, and if he can only exist by his morality and his goodness, and that's the way it is, It's an incredible thing that God's goodness is a prompter. And what all else He does, it's God's goodness that has set the stage, prepared the way, made it possible for you, made you possible, made your spirit and body possible, gave you rationality and accountability and all of that, and you're in a time and you didn't choose. And lo and behold, you can go to heaven from this time. You can go to heaven from this place. I remember years and years ago, I think I preached a sermon. I don't remember what my points were, but I thought about it. I mentioned it to June one day. I was thinking about preaching this, and she encouraged me to do it. Can a person go to heaven from Sheffield? You may not remember that sermon. And it's so long ago that I preached it, I don't remember what I said. But that doesn't mean anything, because I won't remember this either in just a little while. But it regardless of time and place, God and His goodness can lead a man to repentance. Incredible. Also, Romans 11 and verse 22. Let's go there just for a moment. Romans 11 and verse 22. And here you pick up both sides, but it's here. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell severity, but toward thee, talking to members of the church in Rome, God's goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Isn't that an incredible thing? I serve a gracious God. He's gracious because He's good. I serve a loving God, a compassionate God, a kind-hearted God. God is good. And that's what Jesus said. Young man, don't you understand? You call me God. You call me God. Why? You said, good teacher. There's only one that's good in the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense, only one is good. You call me good? Do you realize you're saying, you're admitting my deity? I'm God. We can be good by qualification. God renders us good. He makes us good. He forgives our sins. He regenerates our spirits. He lives within. He produces His fruit. That's goodness by God's forming us. But He's got goodness on its own. This word for goodness here in Romans 2:4, it can be translated kindness and gentleness. Those are involved in that word. Well, let's come to another one. Number two. The Bible picks up on this one. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 15. God's long suffering. God's long suffering. We might just turn over there. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but as some count slackness, but is long suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've tried to comprehend and understand and then explain that God is the one in control of evangelism, because He's the one that sees the world. He's the one that sees the hearts of every person in America and Africa and the Philippines and Dubai and wherever else we could go on the earth. We do what we can. We try to be what we can be by the grace of God. The evangelistic spirit is that which the spirit within prompts me to the degree that it can. I don't need a guilt trip to evangelize, which I have been under in the past, and a lot of Christians have, as I've explained that too. But when you have the Holy Spirit within, it's the normal, supernatural expression of a spirit-filled heart to the degree that that person is capable and that the Spirit is willing and He is willing to make him express Himself so that He can be salt and light. God has arranged it. I'm to be an example, as Coy expressed in the prayer just a a little while ago, being ready to give answer. I can't make people ask the questions. Sometimes you wish you could. And I told you about a woman here years ago I was trying to help. And I said, don't you realize it? Peter said, she got to where she said, we shouldn't even be having this conversation. She thought we were wrong, because at any rate. And she said, I said, well, Peter said to be ready to give answer to everyone that asks you. And she said, I didn't ask. And I needed that. I needed that jar to hit me, to jar me. Because, you know, I lived so long under the other imbalanced view that just makes a person feel guilty all the time. I wish people would ask us, but I can't force it. We all have people we would like to influence for good. There are people to whom I've given books. And I know in the quietness of their hour, if they have the aptitude, they can open the book and look at it. I've sent articles. Maybe they can open it up and read it sometime. But if they don't ask me a question, it's clear to me they don't want me to talk to them about it. I've seen expression on people's faces when I mention being a preacher. You know, you say, I'm a farmer. And that's no big deal. Sometimes you tell somebody you're a preacher, it's kind of a downer, you know? I wish you were something else. Or why are you here? Or you're just bothering me, you know? I wish they would ask questions, but they don't. And I'm not going to try to be a scorpion in their flesh, a nuisance. But it's something. God is in control of us and our hearts and our money and our situation, our contacts. God is Philippians 2:12. God is the one willing and working in us. Incredible. God's long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 and 10. In passages like James 5:8 and 9 and Hebrews 6:15, the writers say that that's supposed to be one of our traits. Just as God is long-suffering, He puts up with a lot for a long time in order for some men finally to see it and to get it and to submit to it. And those passages I just cited from James and Hebrews, he says, we're supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be like that. We don't give up on people just because they don't see it yet. They may never see it. And there are people in I may think about and you may think about, I don't think they'll ever see. But sometimes I have been surprised, and people that you thought might see it never saw it, and some people that you thought saw it really never did see it. But God knows the elect are those who will see, who want to see, whom God will help to see. And I can't force that. I can't force election. It's not like me casting a vote. In our elections, we're either a part of the elect or not in that sense. And God knows every man that has the capacity to and the will to, John 7:17, to know His will. It comes down to an individual will. Number three, this is such a general one, but it's such a beautiful one. What does God bring to the table when repentance is performed? Providence. Providence. And I want you to go to this. This is a fascinating passage to me, 2 Timothy 2. Ever since my debate, my non-debate, the opponent never showed up, as you know. I was going to debate Matthew Black in Chicago, and he called me about the day before I was supposed to get on the plane to go up there, a day or two, very short notice. And anyway, so I didn't have the debate, but Glenn wanted me to come on and bring my material, and so we talked. And ever since that, getting ready for that debate, this has been one of my more favored passages. 2 Timothy 2, 23 and following, because it sets up the conflict of wills. Timothy's got a will. Paul's got a will. The apostate brothers have a will. The devil's got a will. And we're all in this mix. But he says, let's start in verse 34. The Lord's servant, that's you, Timothy. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle. We just saw where the goodness of God entails that point, gentleness. So you've got to be gentle, Timothy, when you deal with brethren. Apt to teach, forbearing, have to be willing to carry the load. In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. If perhaps, that peradventure is a long word that means perhaps. If perhaps God may give them repentance. That's the more puzzling part of it. God may give them repentance. But now notice the wording. Now get focus now, focus. If God may give them repentance unto knowledge. The articles are not there. May give them repentance unto knowledge of truth. And they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Now that is most amazing. Most amazing. Now you remember in our study in Acts on Sunday morning, we got to Acts 11:18. After Peter had explained himself at the house of Cornelius, and the elders and the apostles down there in Jerusalem, the church, they finally understood. Well, then God is now allowing Cornelius and other Gentiles to come into the kingdom. And so they stated, God has granted repentance. Verse 18. That's the conclusion. If Cornelius and his household and near friends have already entered the kingdom and Peter's explained the situation, well, my goodness, then God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles. Well, I guess he has. Well, what does that mean? Do you know that the Gentiles already could repent? You know, Matthew 12, Jesus brought up one case when Gentiles had preaching. And he says, you know, the people of Nineveh are going to stand up in judgment. Some of you people here are going to be judged by them. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of John. About that, those are Gentiles, that Ninevites, repenting at the preaching of John. But as Paul explained in Acts 14 at Lystra, that was a rarity. That was a rarity. God usually didn't send the prophet to preach to Gentiles. He let them go their own way. He let them go their own way. But he left not himself without witness. He did good. Gave you rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. He left you witness of himself, but he left you under moral law. Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul explained. So they didn't get many preachers. But I'm saying that when the Jerusalem church understood that God was granting repentance, you've got to understand he already had granted repentance in a way. But what's he now going to do in Acts 11 and following? Well, he's going to send out the preached word. And it's a matter of amenability. That's the thing to be stressed. He's going to change the amenability of all the Gentiles just as he is with all the Jews. And they are all going to be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and to his word. That's why Paul could say in Acts 17, 30 and 31 to the Athenians, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That includes you Gentiles sitting right there. So he's going to preach, have the whole world hear the preached word to bring them to repentance and to change accountability to make it possible for Gentiles, as they see in Acts 11, to come into the church. God's providence. But back to 2 Timothy 2, I want you to see something. God may give them repentance. Now, Timothy, you be careful and you do your work well. Don't be obnoxious, don't be mean, don't be arrogant, be gentle. Be gentle. You've got some brethren there that are lost, that have gone back into sin. You need to correct them. They're in opposition to the truth. You need to correct them. You can do that. But it's not just you. It never has been just you or me. Think about this. Perhaps God may give them repentance unto... And did you know this is the word for full knowledge? They've already had knowledge. They came into the kingdom. It's like Ephesians 1 when Paul's praying for the Ephesians. He says, I'm praying for you, brethren. I'm praying that you get the full knowledge. Full knowledge. Epignosis. And that's what it is here. Now, God may give them repentance unto full knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. He's not saying that God may give them truth that they may come to repentance. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, perhaps God will give them repentance. I mean, he'll give them a change so that they can repent, they can get the truth, and by the truth come to repentance. No, he says it's repentance unto full knowledge so that they will repent. That's providence. It utilizes Timothy, but it utilizes other things. It's just like Acts 11. It's the arrangement of circumstances that are conducive to bring about repentance. Only God can do that. We don't preach that enough. That's the way it is in India. That's the way it is in the Philippines. And he has to say, perhaps. You say, well, why wouldn't God give repentance to everybody? Because not everybody wants to repent. Not everybody's willing to repent. Not everybody wants to be brought to repentance. If everybody did, then he could say, and God will bring them to repentance. No, but God will exert himself to the degree that he knows that part is recoverable. They may recover themselves. Now, if he knows, in spite of Timothy, in spite of all the arrangements, all the providence, that that heart does not want to do that and will not do that, he will not exert himself. Do you pray? Do you ever pray for someone that God, if there's a way for him to be recovered, please arrange the circumstances essential to his doing it? I can pray that prayer. You can pray that. I can't get into his mind and into his will and wrench it, you know, and twist it and force him. Don't you see? You wish that you could just, don't you see this? Don't you understand this? Why aren't you not? Why won't you even talk about this? I tell you, deception is a cruel taskmaster. When someone stands deceived and he doesn't want to be helped, heard a man say on TV one time, somebody talking to him about religion, he said, I didn't want to be saved. Well, there are a lot of people like that that don't get on television and have the opportunity to talk about it. I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be saved from anything. Leave me alone. I don't want God to save me. I'm perfectly happy with my course as it currently is. Pardon me, please. I'm not going to try to get in the way, cast pearls before swine. Going to busy myself in other ways. And that's what we would do. But number four, not only is his providence involved in bringing someone to repentance, but the impactful word is, of course, and he's going to have Timothy, you know, speak to these people. And he wants the truth. He wants them to understand the full force of the full truth, change their way so that they might correct themselves. But in Acts 2:37, you remember on Pentecost when Peter preached that tremendous sermon? And he had standing before him people with blood on their hands, figuratively speaking, who had just clamored a few days before for the death of Jesus. He said, you killed him. And you don't know how providentially God was involved in all of that. He had already identified that. The predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You, by the lawless hands of men, did crucify and slay. You thought you were just doing it on your own, and you got the Roman government on your side, and you pulled it off. No. What a horrible thing you had in mind And yet you were overridden by the counsels of heaven. The thing that you thought you were doing to get rid of someone was the very thing that was needed to bring a Savior into possible salvation for the souls of men. You never saw that, did you? You never thought about that, did you? Didn't understand that. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You see, the preached word reached them to the point of conviction and the willingness to change. Peter said, when they said, what can we do? What must we do? The first thing he said, repent. Repent you. Second person plural. And third person singulars, I've said so many times, let each one of you get himself immersed. That's what he told them. But before he got to baptism, he got to repentance. You've got to be willing to be brought to that point so that you can change your mind and your will, your longing, what you want to be from here on out. It's really sad when you think about the fact so many people just get so familiar and satisfied with sin. Repentance is about sin. That's what it's about. Changing your mind about sin. Why should I change my mind about it? Because it brings death. Spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. Don't you care about spiritually dying? Can you not care about eternally dying? Being out of fellowship with God forever and ever and ever? I tell you what, when John the Baptizer and Jesus, in ushering in the church, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were talking about serious things. They were talking about the destiny of those people whom God loved, for whom He had given history in its formation down to the coming of John, Jesus, the gospel in the church. What an incredible set of circumstances. And so, you have the impactful word. How many preachers over the years have gladly stood when our society was so much better and preached the necessity of coming to faith and the necessity of repenting of sins, and people would walk the aisles gladly because they had had enough of sin and they had seen the gospel's way out of it. What must I do? Believe on the Lord with all thine heart. Repent, we would say. And lo and behold, people would do that. Brother Hardiman said in that sermon that he preached in 1922, he had several points. But one of them was the misguided notion of, you know, how does it take a long time? How long does it take to repent? He said, well, just long enough to get the consent of your will. Now that's putting it in a few words accurately. Does it take me a long time? It can take some time. He referred to Saul in Acts 9, 3 days and nights without food and without sight. Had plenty of time to think about the course he was on. And you may, because of your past and because you weren't brought up in the shadow of the cross and the light of the gospel, it may take you a little while to figure some fundamentals out. But it all comes down to change of mind. That part of the mind that has to do with the will. Am I willing to put aside, remember part of that definition, metanoia, reversal of the past. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm not going to be like that anymore. I want to be a servant of Christ Jesus. In Acts 20, notice this. Paul is at the seaport town of Miletus. And he's talking to, as he journeys toward Jerusalem, he's kind of in a hurry. And instead of going about 36 miles on to Ephesus, he calls the elders back to Miletus. He didn't want to miss his boat when it leaves, you know. He's trying to get on his journey to Jerusalem. So he calls them to Miletus, verse 17. But in the midst of his discourse to them, down in verse 20, he says, "I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Amazing. Quite a summation. He gave out a lot of details in his preaching and his writing, but well, what can you put it down? So just kind of summarize it, Paul. Well, the repentance entails this vast change of circumstance. But it starts, you know, with conviction and a man's will. And so you can just bring it down to that. People that are in Christ are people that have repented of their sins. If a person never repented of his sins, he never entered Christ. We sadly live through a period in American culture, I don't know how long ago it started, but where some people were trying to get non-Christians into the church and just kind of smoothing over the inaccuracy of what they were doing. And then after they got them in there in the assembly, they hoped that they could really teach them the truth about how you become Christians. That's not really the way that it works in the book of Acts, nor anywhere else in Scripture. They were going to kind of sneak up. It's kind of like Felix and his bag of tricks. We're going to sneak up on people so that they don't ever really know they're lost. And we're not going to get them to a point where their feelings are ever hurt about anything. I tell you, brethren, when I became a Christian, that involved my feelings as well as my intellect. And I had to learn, and I learned it, that I'd done some things I shouldn't have done. You can't become a Christian and not know that. If it takes a hard, what seems to be a hard lesson, well, so be it. Used to, when I was growing up, there were people that would get so mad when they would hear preachers preach certain things. The preachers just kept on preaching, and then the culture, you know, it wasn't opposed to somebody having his feelings hurt. We've gotten so sissified that we go, don't hurt my feelings, and I can't hurt yours. No, that's not good. That's not love. And I'm telling you, there are strong sermons that brought people to repentance because they got them to the point of personal hurt. Not that the preacher was trying to just hurt feelings. He wanted people to change for their good, not his. For their good. And the Word of God does that. I preached repentance falsely toward God. Not just trying to tell your neighbor, "Well, I'm sorry I did that to you." Well, you may need to say that sometime. But do you ever think about the fact that it's only wrong to your neighbor because, first of all, and fundamentally, it's against God? We were talking about the glory of God this morning. Now that's premier. It's preeminent, letting God be God. Let God be true, Paul said. Romans 4, and every man a liar. Keep your place. Know your place. Let the truth of God dwell in your heart. Fall beneath the throne of God by godly sorrow coming to repentance. Well, you know, when I drew this up, I thought I might preach the whole outline. But then I saw when I was into this just a little while ago, I couldn't do it. We'll come back and talk about the second part of it some other time. But God's on one side of this. God is not wishing that any should perish. That's the most beautiful statement. But that all should come to repentance. What a statement. May God help us to be faithful to His Word and grateful for the salvation that we realize in His Son. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, We encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?